Well, good morning. I made it one night sleeping in my bed two nights ago. Last night I was back in the recliner in the living room or downstairs living room. And I woke up in the middle of the night to this incredible wind and rain. And I was reminded we have storms. And I like that. We go from sometimes very benign, nice days, though a little bit windy, to all of a sudden, just like that, there can be this switch to horrific winds, to great rains and lightning and thunder and things that wake us up. I don't know if it was that or if it was something else, but two of our three children ended up sleeping in different places around the house last night, one of them next to me and one of them next to Allison on the couch and in the bed respectively. That switch sometimes catches us by surprise. If you've been reading along in John, you should know where we're at. We're at a place in time where our thoughts about Jesus and our understanding of who he is and how he functions should switch. We're in John chapter 2. Just as a way of reminder, John the Baptist has said who Jesus is. Jesus has then been gathering his disciples, some from John's own camp, some from the areas around. He then took these disciples to a party and did the first of his signs showing who he is to the people who would see that. And now he's done with the wedding at Cana. And the Passover is coming. And here's what we read beginning in John chapter 2 verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's our intended passage for this morning, and I'll guarantee we're going to get through half of it. So next week, we're going to do the second half of it, because there's really two distinct scenes going on here. One with Jesus in the temple, and one Jesus interacting with people after he's in the temple. And very different things happen. And I don't think we're going to get time to legitimately cover both of them. So we're going to step back from even attempting to do that and step just directly into this scene of Jesus at the temple. Now remember, in the writing that John has, he's put it together for a purpose, for us to understand Jesus. And so what we have is we now have this time where Jesus is at a party, soft-spoken, not directing attention to himself, though making it clear to those who would have eyes to see what was going on, who he is. And now, all of a sudden, there is that switch. Just like last night when a storm came, everything just changed. And we have Jesus acting wholly, wholly different. He has not changed. We can still remember Jesus. My goodness, that's loud. Let's just admit that. I can see faces sitting there glancing at the windows, hoping nothing's going to break in. It's probably not. And if it does, you all are safe. It's coming from this way. You all, God is just having a little fun with us, I believe. Nonetheless, we're going to have this change in Jesus. We have this Jesus who invites the children to come to him. We have this Jesus who, if you remember, is spoken of in Isaiah 53, and it says that like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so Jesus will not open his mouth. He is going to be betrayed, beaten, and killed with zero attempt to save himself. Zero attempt to reach out and get back at those who are doing this. In fact, he will be nailed to a cross asking God to forgive them. That is not a different Jesus than the one we are going to look at here. If you look at John chapter 19 verse 11, Jesus is standing before, I want to make sure I get this right. He is standing before Pilate. And Pilate says to him, "Do you not realize that I have the power to give you life or give you death? You won't answer me. You won't talk to me. You won't stand up for yourself. You won't defend yourself. You won't do anything except stand there and take whatever it is I'm giving to you." Jesus finally responds to him, but he doesn't say what we would expect. Christ's response in that moment is, "You would have no power except that God has given it to you. I lay my life down and I take it up." Therein ends his response effectively. He doesn't seek to avenge himself. But here, back to John chapter 2, what do we have? Don't let your logic turn on and ruin the understanding of this scripture just yet. Listen to it and think about it as a story that plays out. Some guy is going to come into, let's say, this service and drive us all out, not ask us to leave. He's going to make a whip and use it as a weapon or as a threat to a weapon to get everyone to leave. Imagine that person for a moment. This is not a docile, soft-spoken, weak, cowardly person. This is someone who will terrify you, right? That's what it has to be. These people aren't going to run away because Jesus just walked in and said, "Please." That's why he made a whip. That's why he used the whip. And it doesn't say he beat anybody with it, but he used it to drive them out. We run into a problem with what we do and what we say, because we frequently say that our anger doesn't bring about the righteousness that God requires. That's true. That's a paraphrase of a scripture. We also talk about something called righteous indignation or righteous anger, which is what we put in this passage, because if Jesus never sinned and Jesus was angry, apparently there's a way to be angry and not sin, but that is not the way you and I normally get angry. See, anger wells up inside of me and spills out on others for all of the wrong reasons. So let's take a look at that. And as we look at that, don't think others minded. I don't care about your thoughts about others at this moment. Take this time and evaluate your heart, your life, your actions, your anger, your everything, and see where you fit in this, because that is far more important than how you perceive others fitting into this. So let's read this passage again and then look at how Jesus could be angry without sinning versus how we get angry and sin. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The very first thing we have to understand about Christ's anger and how it was right was to understand what it was directed toward. What was it directed toward? It was directed toward the direct offense of God. It wasn't directed toward him being unhappy with what they were doing. It wasn't directed toward him feeling slighted by what they were doing. It wasn't even directed toward him not preferring how they were doing something. It was specifically and only directed toward sin. Because, see, they were taking this place that God had said, this is my house, which is not a church like we have here. It's different. We'll get into that. They were taking that place and a specific event going on, the Passover, and using it to make money. Using it to do the opposite of what God had intended that event to do. The Passover was a remembrance of God's grace to the Israelites back in Egypt. And they were taking this remembrance of God's grace and turning it into basically a mockery of it. A money-making sham, mocking what God had done in his very place that he said to do it. Now, I said the temple was different than a church here. Why? What was different between the temple then and the church now? Namely, the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit didn't come into the Jews and reside in them and stamp them for a guarantee of salvation and indwell them. He indwelled the temple. See, that's the difference. God does not live in this building, but God specifically resided in that building because he had not yet come to a place where he was going to reside specifically and intentionally within the people. There was a change at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. So there was a difference in how they used that temple versus how we use our church. That doesn't mean that I'm saying we should begin to make our church a place of commerce. That's not the point. But the point is that this was specific and intentional sin toward God. If your anger is ever directed at anything other than specific and intentional sin and offense toward God, then your anger is wrong. It doesn't matter what else there is. You cannot be right and angry if your anger is not directed at sin. That's the rule number one. The second one is much more difficult. The easy one is to get angry at sin because most sin, some sin makes us angry. Maybe most sin we've gotten very accustomed to. So, we're going to set that aside for a moment and now talk about the second element of what righteous anger must be. Back to the scene at hand. What happened at Passover? Do you just think about it. Do you know what happened at Passover? Jews from miles and miles and miles, maybe 100 miles, maybe more, would come to Jerusalem for the Passover, the only place they were supposed to do some of the sacrifices of the Passover. So they would come. They would bring along their sheep. And we've talked about this before, but it's worth remembering. They would bring along their sheep so they didn't have to buy one in Jerusalem. But what kind of sheep were they supposed to use? A perfect and spotless lamb, unblemished, unbroken. So then they would show up in Jerusalem, and in the temple there were inspectors for the sheep. Now what could these inspectors do? Anything they wanted. Because if you came all that way and you offered to God an offering and sacrifice he did not want, you did nothing. So they would inspect your animal to make sure that your animal was okay for the sacrifice. So they would just tell you it was not. But you could, for X amount of money, purchase one out of the pre-approved pen And now you would have an approved lamb for the sacrifice. What we understand, tradition says that they would then take this lamb that you brought and was not acceptable and directly place it in the pre-approved pen to sell to somebody else. They were working the system. But not only that, what we understand is those lambs sold out of the pre-approved system would be sold at the same price as a hot dog at a football game. About 8 times its actual value. So now these people are stuck. They can't get a lamb anywhere else because it's not approved. So they buy a lamb at way over price so that they could have a sacrifice, so that they could honor God, because that's what they're there for. And now they're being taken advantage of and they are completely helpless. So as we understand anger, we must understand it this way. Jesus got angry here, did not get angry when people punched him in the face, did not get angry when they shoved a crown of thorns on his head, did not get angry when he was betrayed, did not get angry when he was crucified. Tells us to not get angry when others offend us. But only, the only time anger is ever seen out of Jesus is when it's used to defend an absolutely helpless person. When there is a helpless person being taken advantage of, your anger should well up when sin is involved. But that is the only times your anger should show itself. Do you understand that? Parents, when your children disobey you, that is not a time for you to be angry. Disappointed. Disciplining, but not angry. Employees, when you feel like your boss is taking advantage of you, not a time to be angry. Bosses, when you feel like your employees are not doing what you've asked them to, not a time to be angry. Whenever the offense is directed at you, your response is supposed to be love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, never take your own revenge, but leave it in the hands of God to avenge you. Because vengeance is His and He will repay, so He says. So now, we have a construct within which we can understand if our anger is righteous or sinful, because it can be only those two. Do you understand that? If your anger is not righteous, you are sinning and you're dealing with someone else's sin, perhaps. You are not allowed the opportunity to get angry in those circumstances, or you find yourself in the same place as the person you're angry toward. If we follow that as rules and guidelines, as a framework within which anger is right or wrong, you know what we will find? Maybe 11 out of 10 times that we get angry, we shouldn't. And yes, I said 11 out of 10. Because I hardly remember the last time I got angry because somebody else was sinning, hurting somebody else who was helpless. And I acted in a right way toward that sin and that problem with anger. Almost every time anger wells up in me, it's because somebody else did something against me. I've told people this, and I will say it again. I have a terrible temper. I haven't shown that temper in years, but I have a terrible temper. And God had to work drastically hard on me. Otherwise, I got angry all the time, especially as I played sports. I get frustrated at points now, and some people, it's kind of funny to me. They see my frustration and they say, man, you're competitive. And I think to myself, you haven't seen anything. This is the mild me that you've never, ever seen a bigger portion of. But I'm okay with that. I like that. But God has had to work years and years and years to change who I am so that anger doesn't just spew out of me whenever something doesn't go right while I'm playing a game, especially while playing a game. Because let's be honest. If somebody fouls me in basketball and I don't like it, the world does not end if nothing happens. It just doesn't. things don't all of a sudden go helter-skelter and stop working because I didn't get the call that I wanted in a game. Or even better yet, when we're watching a game on TV filled with people we've never met and don't know, and one of them doesn't get a call, and then we get angry that they didn't get a call that we wished they had gotten when I don't even know these people. It really doesn't matter the outcome of the game. Nobody is being taken advantage of, and there is no sin. And almost every time we don't like a call, it's just simply the finiteness of the referee being seen. They only can see so much. They do as well as they can, and they make mistakes. But yet, we find our anger ready to well up in those times when it is not appropriate, and we find ourselves the actors of sin. Look at your life. Don't look at anybody else's at this point. There will come a point where we should engage with the rightness or wrongness of somebody else's life. If we read Matthew chapter 7, it starts out, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And at the end of the 6 verses, he's telling us how to judge somebody right. First, make sure your life isn't that way. Make sure your life isn't filled with gross hypocrisy. And then you will see clearly to help them weed sin out of their lives. So at this point, don't look at anybody else's, but ask the Lord to show you in your life if the anger that you show in your actions, in your thoughts, in your words is honoring to Him or not. We've sort of been taught or accepted in time that it's okay to be angry because it's natural. Everybody gets angry. That's true. It doesn't make it okay. It's natural. Everybody sins. That doesn't make it okay. We need to hold fast to that and not just accept because everybody does it, it's somehow okay. God doesn't judge things that way, and He expects us to look at Jesus' life right here and then act accordingly. When somebody who's helpless is being harmed because of somebody else's sin, we should step in and fight for that person, but never, ever, ever fight for yourself. If you were to open to James chapter 1, I believe it's verses 26 and 27. It says this, "If anyone thinks he is righteous and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. And the person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world." Orphans and widows, to visit them in their affliction while people are putting them down. Because see, in that culture, those were the most vulnerable, helpless people. Widows who weren't allowed to work and had nothing. Orphans who were 3 years old, 5 years old, and had to learn to live on the streets because they had nobody to take care of them. If you don't care for them, God doesn't really care what else you do. That's what it's saying. But take it back into the anger element. Those are the people being angry for is worth it. The reality is, none of you should ever be angry for me because I don't think that I'm a very helpless person. And if somebody does something wrong to me and I opt to not be angry, you shouldn't be angry for me. Maybe that's true for every person in this room, to one extent or another, at one time or another. Yet at times, when we see somebody being taken advantage of and they truly can't do anything about it, you might be right to confront the person who's offending them for that person, which puts us all of a sudden in a community of people who has to look out for each other and engage with the realities of those other people. Judge for yourself if your anger is right or if your anger is sin, and then live accordingly. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for the opportunity that we have to study it and to know it, to see you in it, to watch you act and work and live and show us how to be. I ask, Father, that you glorify yourself this morning, that you have glorified yourself and will continue to as we move forward. Change our hearts, Lord. Change who we are. Open our minds and our hearts to you that we may be like you. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.